Paul has been explaining how he had been preaching the gospel throughout into Illyricum and Achaia and Macedonia. And he specially emphasizes that it has been his job to pioneer, that he should preach where Christ has not been named, lest he should build upon another man's foundation. And he said that had kept him very busy. It had been a time of hard, concentrating effort. So have I strived to preach the gospel. Now he says, because I've been so busy doing that, I have been much hindered from coming to see you. But having now no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. It seems a strange expression to us, it's the same in the original, that he should say, having now no more place in these parts. His work clearly had come to an end. Now, sometimes in a much lesser way compared with an apostle, a minister may just know within himself that all that he could do in a particular place, he has done. That it will need to be someone else with different gifts and perhaps in a changing situation who will take the work forward. And very often when a minister leaves a particular church, he does so because he just knows within himself that he has done all that he has the gifts to do. And it would appear from what Paul is saying here that this is what has happened. He doesn't mean that he has no more place, that they've kicked him out, or that he has nowhere to stay. But it does seem much more that as he wrote indeed to the Thessalonians, as we looked at on Sunday afternoon, that the gospel had gone out from them. And they were now established in the faith, and they were preaching throughout Achaia, which is the southernmost part of Greece, Macedonia, which is the next most northern, and maybe they now could follow where he had been in Illyricum, and perhaps reach even other places. But he could lead the work to others. And he, as an apostle, as one who was being led of the Lord to go into new places wheresoever the Lord led, where Christ had not been named, then he knew when it was time to move on. And clearly, Spain had been laid on his heart. So far as we know, he didn't get there, which would be intriguing. But it was laid on his heart that he would go to Spain and minister there. Well, he says, I have no more place in these parts. My work here is finished. And his work at Corinth is finished. And the work that he'd reached out to from Corinth is finished. The whole episode of the, if you like, the apostles' journeys had finished to go out and preach the gospel. And he says, well, now I have a great desire to come to see you. He phrases it like that. I believe also that he had a great desire to preach the gospel in the capital of the empire of that time. But as we shall see in the next chapter, he was very much people orientated too. He says here, and we must believe that he was the overriding desire. He has had a great desire to come unto you, to meet you, to see you, to share the gospel with you, to be refreshed together. And Paul always speaks of the mutual relationship as he preaches the gospel and he gives testimony to the things that the Lord has told him. So they, on their part, will speak of their testimony, and he does speak of this mutual moving of the Spirit between them, so that he might be refreshed by them and they by us. Sometimes it is nice for a pastor to go and listen to someone else preach, not so much for the preaching but to be ministered to. whether it be by the public service of worship, whether it be by the different brethren, but it just makes that difference. And this was clearly what Paul was looking forward to happening in Rome. So he says, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. Now, he says in another place that his thoughts and his plans are not yes, yes, and then no, no, changing opinion all the time. But he says rather that he goes as he's guided by the Spirit. And while it was that he thought he would get to Spain, he obviously, the journey didn't take him any further than Rome, where he did get. For I trust, he said, to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. They used to go and meet when Paul went to Rome. Eventually they came out to meet him. And certainly when he left from Ephesus, they accompanied him to the boat. When we left Lusaka, they came, both occasions when we left, to the airport and sung us on their way with the, not the church choir, but all the church members who were there sang at the airport. But this idea that we encourage one another, and if some are going on a journey, that we give them every token of encouragement. It might be by a card, it might be by a present, it might be by financial help, but whatever reason. But he says that I should be brought on my way. Brought on my way. Now, we have some wonderful expressions in Scripture, like David, who served his generation, like the woman who did what she could. And I think this is a wonderful expression, that we bring one another on our way. That for this time at least, we are together. Who knows where we'll all be in 20 years' time, 25, 30 years' time. Some may be in glory, some may be in a different place. But while we're here, we bring each other on our way. We minister to one another, we help one another, we teach one another, we pray for one another, we guide one another. So in a spiritual sense, we bring one another on our way. And if first, he uses this strange expression, very suggestive expression, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. I think that it's a dinner metaphor, that we get full, and that fullness, provided it's not a surfeit, provided it's not too much, is a very pleasant experience. And I think that's the picture. If first I may be somewhat, that is to say, not overfilled in the sense of eating more than is good for me, but that I might be filled as if you would have a nice, good, pleasant meal, that I may be satisfied and helped and spiritually fed by my mingling with you and you with me. If I might be first somewhat filled with your company. So he says, I look forward to being sent on my way rejoicing on the way to Spain. I look forward to meeting with you and sharing the gospel with you and sharing all the treasures of the gospel. And these are things that clearly was an attitude that was common, that the apostle fostered throughout all the churches, wherever he went and wherever brethren went. You must think of there being a tremendous movement in those days. I know we think of Daniel being fulfilled, you know, people shall be running hither and thither in the last days, but there was much movement around the ancient world for trading. There was a great deal of people moved from church to church, and there are people that he writes to at Rome here whom he's met in other places, and they did go, and that's how the gospel got about. And then Paul says, but before that can happen, I'm on my way to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. I've got some money with me, because the Christians of Macedonia and Achaia are going to have made a contribution for the poor saints that are at Jerusalem. And he says, well, it's a wonderful thing. They are debtors to the Jew. Christ was a Jew. The scriptures of the Old Testament were Jewish. the Jews held all the types and held the faith until the coming of Christ, who has now come. And so they are debtors to the Jews. And therefore, seeing that they have entered into the faith that came by Christ, and through the Jewish church at first, the first people mostly being Jews, particularly the disciples, if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. And by carnal things, he simply means financial support. Now, he couldn't email the money, he couldn't send it by check in those days or anything like that. He actually had to carry it, or he and his travelling companions would actually have to carry with them, with all the dangers inherent in it, of course. The money that was being taken, it would be current coinage, of course, across the whole Roman Empire, and they would be able to do it. But he says it has pleased them, it was in the mind of this church to support people that they never knew, to support the Jewish church, to support the poor who were at Jerusalem. It has pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. They owe everything to Christ. Christ was born of the Jews and fulfilled the Jewish faith that God had revealed to the Jews. And being Gentiles, they have shared those spiritual things. So the least they can do, he says, is to share their carnal things, their provisions, with those who've been able to minister. So it was the Jewish church in Jerusalem, the poor saints at Jerusalem, that they had sent to. And he says, when I've done this, when I've performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. It's interesting, bearing in mind how the gospel was first brought to Europe, how the Holy Spirit led Paul on, not to go to one place, but to go to another. How Paul now is a courier. He knows that he now has to go to Jerusalem, not because the Holy Spirit directly has led him, but the Holy Spirit, by the providence of these churches wanting to send money to Jerusalem, he feels in the Spirit that that is the providence, even though he'd like to go to Rome and Spain, that he must go to Jerusalem first. And so we see just here, just in passing, that the guidance of the Lord, from the word of Scripture direct sometimes, from the providences, from how he leads events and how he ministers to us in confirming those events by the words of Scripture sometimes. Well, he says, when I've performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. It probably isn't now true, but this it makes a good illustration, I suppose. I know it isn't true of some universities. It certainly was true at Oxford in my time, that it didn't matter if you passed your degree, it didn't count if you didn't actually go to the ceremony to receive it. You were not entitled to put it after your name, you were not entitled to say that you'd done it, even though you'd done the exams, even though you passed, you didn't actually have it till you went, till you were presented to the person in charge of the university, and you had your gown and your hood on, and you had your documents formally passed to you. It didn't count, you were not entitled to call yourself, you see. So, in a way, I'm saying this illustrates that. They, in their heart, had intended to give this money. But it's not sealed, so to speak, until it arrives safely, with all their love, personally distributed by Paul and his companion, and taken to them. So he speaks of the fruit being sealed to them. Now, it was a wonderful thing, the Lord said, it was a wonderful thing of David to have it in his heart to build the temple, and it is a good thing sometimes to have good intentions, and the Lord knows what the intentions of our heart is. But Paul here says that he will seal to them this fruit. It will be completed, the work will be done, it will be safely delivered. And now we come, I want really to spend the most of today just on two further things that are coming up, and the first of these is in 29. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now, We believe that we are an apostolic church. We believe the apostolic teaching, the apostolic doctrine. But you see, the apostle prayed that when he came, was sure wherever he went, he would come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now, he means by that not just that he will preach the gospel and people will be saved, which he does mean, but he means also that everything that the gospel brings in its train, he will richly minister unto them, and there will be mutual benefit. I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. He used to love to go and preach the gospel where Christ was not named. And when he came to a church like Romans, the church in Rome, where the gospel was named and where they'd been preaching and where many people congregated, he was glad to come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. So the evangelist apostle would come and evangelize and preach the gospel in Rome, but he would also minister to the saints. And he would consider that joint ministry as coming in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now, the gospel of Christ, the free news of sins forgiven to every believer, the free grace of God moving in the hearts of those who could not move for themselves, so that they might repent and believe and enter into the privileges of adoption and enter into the privileges of God's own personal walking with them by the Spirit, enter into the privileges of beholding Christ in his glory when they leave this world, entering into all these many, many things, reconciliation with God. All these things the gospel brings in its wake. And Paul intended to explore with them and to explain to them all the different aspects of the teaching which the gospel brings, as well as the behavior that would follow in its wake. So he would preach about Christ and his person. He would preach the virgin birth. He would preach the resurrection from the dead. He would preach the conquest over death. He would preach that Satan has been conquered. He would preach that sins of all sorts would be forgiven. He would preach eternal life. He would preach the nearness of Christ to the heart, the love bestowed upon the soul. He would preach all these wonderful things, that love to be among them, and joy and peace and so on. But he says, now when I come, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. It is a blessing. The word blessing has to do with the favour of God. And the favour of God poured liberally on such wretched men and women as we have been and as the Christians who were at Rome had been is the most wonderful thing. We have lived, though it's changing, but we have lived in a Christianized society, and it is therefore quite difficult for us to think of what it must have been to be like at Rome or anywhere in the Roman Empire in Greece, where there was no previous Christianizing influence. So that when there was a fellowship who knew the presence of Christ, who knew that their sins had been forgiven, and who walked together in love and were reaching out into their neighbourhood and welcoming men and women and showing a different relationship between men and women and between men and their servants and in all the walks of life and honesty, this had a tremendously wonderful impact upon the ancient world. And of course it did show the light of the glorious gospel of truth in the lives of those that it came across. So he speaks of a fullness of a blessing. And the apostles always came with the fullness of the blessing of gospel of Christ. Now, pastors want to do this. when they come among their congregations, they want to come in the fullness of the blessing, the gospel of Christ. Of course, it's true that we become more and more filled with the Spirit, according to our experience and growth in grace. And we as individuals, both when we come to the church services and when we minister to other individuals and even non-Christians at our work and in our family, we do desire to come among them in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. If we are among those who are not Christians, whether in our family or elsewhere, it might not be so much the words that we bring as the mutual comfort, the honesty, the love, the welcoming, the way we handle ourselves, the way we handle our work, our speech, the fact that we're not sharp or critical, the fact that we speak in a manner of love and we welcome, and people know that we are both outgoing to them and welcoming them, and all these things are perceived as coming across to the outside world as a tremendous blessing and as a tremendous help. And it is our desire as a church that we should move among men and women with the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Not in word only, as Paul would say, but in power. That it would be backed up by the power of God, that men and women's hearts should be moved, and that they would inquire about our gospel, and that they should learn that the fountain isn't from us, the fountain is from Christ, and if they want to drink of that fountain, there's the fountain that they come to. But it is the lives that we live that will bring people to this situation. So Paul used to come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Sometimes we feel so dry. Sometimes we feel that the pressures of life have got to us. Yet a busy man like Paul, who made his tents as well, and busy people like those who preached in times of revival or at other times, if they got dry, it didn't appear. It looked as if the Lord took their words and set fire to them, took their lives and made people attracted to them so that they flocked to hear them or were glad to be with them or whatever. And this is words that we should take on board ourselves. That when I come to you, I'm sure that when I come to you, you think of your family. You think of the people you're going to see at Christmas. You think of the people whom you're going to see at work. I'm sure that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of God. And now he moves to another thing. He's going to move to prayer. And again, perhaps another spirit of prayer is apparent here in the ancient church from what maybe we are aware of. Now I beseech you, brethren. Paul is saying, I want you to pray for me. I beseech you. I get down on my knees to you. I beg of you, pray for me. I beseech you, brethren. And he says, now, I beg of you, but I want you to do it for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his work that I'm about when you pray for me. Now, it's appropriate to pray for all manner of others. There is a limit, as those of you who keep prayer lists will know, to the number of people you can actually pray for on one day, or the number of people you can systematically pray for over a week or over a month. And our prayer diary is designed to help you actually cover ground that otherwise may not get covered over the period of a month. But Paul is praying here, if you like, as a minister would like to be prayed for. And he says, now, I beg of you, brethren, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the apostle doesn't succeed, if the apostle is drowned at sea, if the apostle fails in any way, then the work of the Lord Jesus Christ will be impeded. Now, I know he can pick another person up and do it. I know there are other means. Maybe you're for such a day as this, as Mordecai said to Esther, but if you don't take it on board, then maybe another will rise up in your place. But he's encouraging them to pray for him. He has a work in hand, and he's going to list the particular things that he wants them to pray. But his language here is powerful. He talks about beseeching, and he talks about striving. I beseech you, brethren, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just in his name, but for the work, for the ongoing work, that the work may widen and broaden and come with free course, and for the love of the Spirit. I think here the expression, the love of the Spirit, means the love which the Spirit places into our hearts. Remember, it stands first at the lips. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy and peace. And now he says, well, that love that the Spirit has caused you to have for the brethren and to have for me as the apostle, the one who is going out. Although many of you have not met me, but many of you have, but I do value your prayers, and I pray that very love that the Spirit has given you, not only for the work, but for the individuals who do it, and for me, that you will show that love by praying. And then he says, I beseech you that you strive together with me. Paul here is saying, A, that he prays, and B, that he does the work. Shopkeepers are very aware that after a busy day at work, they've then got to do all their paperwork, and isn't it a bind? It's not only shopkeepers who find that sort of trouble. The preparation that a Sunday school teacher gives, you spend the time preparing, and the lesson is relatively short. But without the preparation, the work can't be done. And Paul says now that you strive together with me in your prayers. He's saying that he strives in prayer as well as strives in his work. Now, he's told us in verse 20 that he strives in his work. Yet so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, and so on. Paul always strives. It's a characteristic of Paul. It's a characteristic of Paul, upheld by the Spirit, that there is a constant human effort. But human effort without the power of the Spirit is not by might nor by strength, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. The Lord Jesus says, without me ye can do nothing. But we still have to do. We do not argue. It would be silly, wouldn't it? I don't feel I've got Christ. I'll do nothing. You don't do that. There's work to be done. We're called to work and to spread the gospel. We are called to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by our lives. But before we can do that, there needs to be prayer. It's not always easy to find time. I remember when we had our children young, it was very difficult to have a time of family prayer when they were all there. One would leave quite early to go to school, and the next one wouldn't follow far afterwards, and some would be more forward than others, and it was not always easy to get them always together for prayer. It's easier now, there's only the two of us, and then sometimes when we're busy we don't get round to it quite like we like. We find that if we don't do it then, we don't probably wind up doing it at all. And therefore it is very important, the general rule of the Spirit is that the busier you are, the more prayer you must have. And that seems like an impasse, doesn't it? Because we tend to say, I'm so busy, got the time to pray. Or I haven't got the energy, even if I give it the time, I'm not concentrating like I do. And Paul is saying that the work is a striving, but the prayer is a striving. And that the work will not be spiritually done if the prayer isn't of the same ilk. Now, I have always thought it a thing that I have appreciated, that on the whole I'm an early bird. It's good to be able to get up early in the morning, long before phones start ringing or anything like that, and to pray. And then when you continue later on in the day, or perhaps not so very much later in the day, you know that the work you intend to do that day has been covered, and in my case, as I pray for a congregation, that the members have all been prayed for, and this sort of thing. And when you don't get that opportunity, you do feel that something's lacking. I don't know whether the Lord only answers prayer in that sense when you pray. I'm sure he's not the sort of saviour who only works when you pray. And if you're not feeling up to it, the Lord doesn't work either. I'm sure it doesn't work quite like that. But nevertheless, it is a calling that we have. It is an obligation upon us to strive in prayer. And our achievements in spiritual terms will match the foundation of prayer that we lay. Now, you see, the language here is such, you see. He says that you strive together with me in your prayers. In other words, you read it in that sense to say, I'm striving in prayer. You strive with me in prayer and support, like the hands of Moses physically were held up so that there could be blessing, because he got too tired to hold them up, but then the others were taking it in turns to hold his arm up. And so he says, strive together. It is a word that means supreme effort. It is the word, as you know, from which we get agony. The word strive is the word, and agony is a contest. But it's a contest in which, if you like, it comes from wrestling, where two absolutely fit men with all their strength are going to pit strength against strength to see among the real top people who has the edge on the day. And we know that the Holy Spirit against Satan will win. And the Holy Spirit in us will have the victory over temptation and have the difficult and give us the opportunities to speak that we wish, or the way to put a thing across, or whatever. But the Holy Spirit, us without the Holy Spirit, or if you like, without me, says the Lord Jesus, you can do nothing. We do not achieve anything spiritually. And so he says now, I desire that you should strive together with me. Now, striving presupposes mental activity, and mental activity presupposes words. In other words, you actually need to have your mind sufficiently alert to be able to plead before the Lord in words for those things, those situations. And pleading presupposes an understanding of a situation. Though it is possible, of course, to come before the Lord and to say, Lord, well, we don't know somebody's situation, but you do. But it is easier to plead if you actually know what the situation is, or one aspect of the situation for which you're pleading. So he says, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. But you could read it, and I'm sure both readings are perfectly possible, that you strive together with me by praying while I'm doing the other sort of striving, you see, that I'm actually striving in preaching the gospel and so on. So I say that both these things are possible. He says, I'm going to strive in prayer. I value your support by striving together in prayer with me. But at the same time, I value your striving together in prayer while I strive and do the work that you're not in a position to come and do. This is a unique thing that I do. And then, very interestingly, he then lists the points for prayer. If you want to know whether there is a biblical warrant for having points to pray for a missionary or whatever, and that they send you, like Naphtali sends every week, so long as he can get to it, then here is a biblical warrant for it. He says three things. One, they're current things, you see. He's just about to go back to Jerusalem. So he says, right, I'd like you to strive together, and remembering that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness in high places, that he's striving, you see, it's a spiritual striving against the powers of evil. One, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. Well, in Damascus, they were pursuing him, so he was let down in a basket. But there was always danger from Jewish zealots who would see Paul as a renegade, having turned back and turned across to the Lord Jesus Christ from that position that he held. He says, now here's one thing. Do pray that I may be delivered. It's a very important thing. It may be that they would come and that they would have put out a call that I should be killed. A fatwa, so to speak. But do pray. There is a real possibility that I would be captured by these Jewish, murdered by these Jewish zealots. Do pray that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. He interestingly doesn't say that he might successfully preach the gospel to them. He is, of course, the apostle to the Gentiles, but that wouldn't have stopped him nor Peter doing the thing in the other way around. But he simply asked that they should pray that he might be able to do that. And that the service which he has for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. Now, the poor saints which are at Jerusalem, might have difficulties in their minds about receiving money, or might have difficulties in their mind about receiving money from Gentiles, or from people that they don't know. There's all sorts of finicky things that they just might have in their mind, especially if Satan gets hold of them and makes an issue of it. So he says, well, now, would you pray that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints? And pray, thirdly, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God. Well, there's no doubt that he would come unto them with joy, but that he would come by the will of God. But of course, when he did come to them, it was on his way to die. It was on his way to imprisonment. It was on his way to appear before Caesar. So, but he asked them to pray that he may come with joy. Doubtless he had joy in his spirit when he met them. Doubtless he ministered unto them with joy, even in those situations. But he says that, pray also that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. That mutually you'll be refreshed, I'll be refreshed. We'll meet up, and in the gospel ministry, and in the sharing of the scriptures, and the preaching of the gospel, that we'll all be refreshed. Now, of course, it is the aim of our meeting together that we should all be refreshed. Refreshed in our spirit. Sent on our way rejoicing. Renewed with new vigour to do the Lord's work. Even if we're tired. And then he says, now the God of peace be with you all. I noticed something that had never really struck me before. And that is, and with this I finish, that there are three benedictions in this chapter. Verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus. And the next verse. And then in verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And this very brief one at the end, verse 33. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Oh, may the Lord speak to us from these very practical things. I hope to finish next week, because it would be a suitable time to finish, which will mean I'll have to deal with things pretty thoroughly, but I've got a good idea of how I'll try and cover the ground for you next week.